Heavenly Father, thank you that you are glorious. You are worth our all, and you are our all in all. And so we thank you. We praise you together. We're thankful again to worship you today. And now, as we get into your word, Father, I pray the worship would continue in eager engagement, and we'd be just anticipating greatly what you have to say to us today, and our hearts would be open and receptive, and you would speak to us, each of us, in ways that and things that we need to hear today from your word. Thank you for encouraging and exhorting and challenging and convicting and bringing all things according to your will and your purposes and your power. And thankful that it all depends on you. So thank you, Father, that our part is to engage and to heed and to hear, and we can glorify you as we worship you now in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to Mark chapter 8 once again. Wonderful Gospel of Mark that we've been in. And as you're turning there, I want to say that an argument could be made that there are two major things that ail the church in America today, amongst many things, but two major things. One is the existence of many in the church who profess faith in Christ, but are not truly believers. And there are many in the church today who are professing faith in Christ, but don't actually know him. Those who look on the outside like they're Christians, it seems like they believe the gospel. They mostly show up to church on Sundays, might even be serving in some way, might even be giving offerings and tithes, and yet they're not truly converted. They've never actually turned from their sins and turned to Jesus Christ, never submitted their life to the Savior and Lord Jesus. Tares among the wheat. Many pastors and preachers don't bother to address this issue, either in their sermons or their shepherding. They're simply satisfied that these folks are coming to church or serving somehow or giving, and this is to the spiritual detriment of the church. And this is counterfeit Christianity, and it's not the real thing. The other major ailment of the modern church is that many people are under the notion that the Christian life is supposed to be nice and easy, relaxed, convenient. They go to church for their needs, for what they can get, what's in it for them, rather than to know and bless God, rather than to exalt and exult in Jesus Christ, rather than what they can give to others or caring for the needs of others. It's a modified version of health, wealth, and prosperity. It's kind of a me, myself, comfortability. Their Christian life could be described in a word, and that's comfortable. And the idea of comfortable Christianity brings on a certain complacency. Okay? Complacency about people's walk with the Lord, about personal sanctification, about building up the church, about evangelism and reaching out to the lost. If they're not careful, a kind of mindset that says, yeah, I'm willing to serve and help out in the church and do things in church as long as it doesn't get in the way of my comfort, my convenience, my comfortability too much. Okay, that kind of mindset can creep in. And this too does much damage to the church. In contrast to both this counterfeit Christianity and comfortable Christianity, Jesus has something very different about what it says, what it means to follow him. He has something to say about true conversion, true discipleship, true saving faith. And he taught it to his disciples. He taught it to the crowds, everyone in the crowds who are following him around. And his words speak to all of us here this morning. And I'll say that his words have the effect of confronting the pretenders and candidly telling the contenders what they are committing to. And they're so simple. They're so straightforward. And so they're also very contrary to today's church thinking and teachings. So it's very easy to miss. Okay, we can easily miss it. So today from the text, we're going to look at actually just one verse. One verse for today. This is part one of two parts in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And these are simple, straightforward, plain. I was thinking of a bunch of words that describe the nature of Jesus' words in this passage today, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Direct, candid, honest, true, black and white, confrontational, blunt even, uncompromising. Okay, but this doesn't mean that they're unloving. It doesn't mean they're unkind. Okay, they are profound, deep, loving words of truth from our Lord Jesus Christ, his very lips. And so I'm going to read Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And our text for this morning in the sermon is simply verse 34. Okay, and 35 to 38 is going to be next time. But if you would stand with me, we're going to read all five verses. Mark 8, verse 34 to 38. And just have this thought, okay? Have this theme in your mind. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ costs you everything, and he is worth it. And that's the simple, straightforward theme. I don't have an insert for you this morning, but that's it. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ costs you everything, and he alone is worth it. Mark 8, verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You may be seated. So our title is True Conversion versus Comfortable and Counterfeit Christianity. That's going to be the title for this morning and next time. The theme is also the same. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ costs you everything, and he alone is worth it. And from this verse, verse 34, I want to submit to you very plainly, very simply, it's straight from the text, three conditions of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Three conditions of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to put it another way to make it a little more plain. Okay? Three things you must do for Jesus to consider you to be one of his followers. Right? Three things you must do for Jesus to consider you to be one of his followers. Okay, because other people's opinions don't matter that much, right? Jesus' opinion matters. God's opinion matters. And so when I put it that way, though, it stirs a little something in us that says, wait a second, are you saying that Jesus is saying, if you do these things, then you're a believer, then you're saved? Okay, I think it's very, very important to note that he's not saying that these are certain works that you can do for salvation. Okay, it's not a way to earn salvation. He's not saying these are three things you need to do, and once you start doing them, then you're a Christian. Okay? He's not saying that. I'm not saying that. Even in my restatement of the sermon theme and the passage of the verse theme, I'm not saying that. But he is saying to everyone, okay, in Luke's parallel passage, he's saying to them all, not only the 12, okay, all the people in the crowds, this is what it means to follow me. This is not the gospel, but it is the call of the gospel. This is the cost of discipleship, okay, the cost of following me. These are the conditions. That's why I said three conditions. Okay, it's not going to be easy, convenient, or comfortable. And those of you who are following me just for the miracles or healings or hope for some political change, you have the wrong idea. Okay? Doing these things or meeting these conditions does not make you a Christian. But this is the cost. Okay? These are the characteristics of someone who is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Is that clear to everyone? I hope so. So, once again, being a disciple of Christ costs you everything, and he alone is worth it. He's worthy. So three things of those in the crowd, the disciples who wish, desire to come after him, to be his disciple, to join with him. The first condition, the first thing is, it's right there. Okay? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Okay? So denying of self. Denying of self is the first condition. Okay, and that word there, it's not the usual word for deny. The usual word for deny is strong enough, but this is like a stronger way the stronger word for it, the stronger verb. It's a compound verb. And it means to affirm that one has no acquaintance with or connection with someone. Okay, deny oneself. I have no acquaintance with or connection with someone. Further, Kenneth West is helpful here. He says, to forget one's self, to lose sight of one's self and one's own interests. So to deny himself, to deny himself is basically to disown completely. Okay, to have absolutely no association with. And ironically, this is the same exact word that Jesus uses later to predict Peter's denial of him. Later on, I don't know when we'll get there, but we are going to get there. In Mark chapter 14, verse 30, everyone remembers this, right? 14, verse 30, he says, Jesus said to Peter, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. And yet, that very night, Jesus' prediction was fulfilled. In verse 66, same chapter, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it. He disassociated himself from Jesus. He disowned himself. He completely renounced his knowledge of Christ. He denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And so it goes on. So I want us to note that Jesus is not saying that you must merely deny things, okay, like donuts or ice cream that some of us are tempted to indulge in. Okay? For others, it's drink. For others, it's mansions. For others, it's fancy cars, and it goes on and on and on. Okay? He doesn't say you must merely deny things. No, he's making actually much more of a radical condition, a much more extreme command. It's not merely a denial of something or some things, but it's a someone. And who is that someone? It is oneself. It's oneself. Denial of what, Jesus? Well, yourself, he says. This is the first condition to be met in order to follow after him. And it's not like it's a chronological thing, but it's the first thing he happens to say here. Okay, so it's like this. If you really want to come after me in affirming that I am your Lord and Messiah, you must deny who? You. You must deny you. And in fact, this is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. He says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The first denied there is the less strong form of the verb deny, and the second one, will be denied before the angels of God, is the same one that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 8. In other words, by denying your belief in Christ before men, you might escape their persecution. You might escape some troubles and escape earthly suffering. But denying Christ will bring you far more suffering than you can imagine. Okay? That's eternal denial of heaven. Anyone who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Okay, this self-denial, this basic idea of saying no to oneself, it's of acting in a holy, selfless manner. Okay, it's to, like I said, to disown oneself, one's old self, to turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness, of which, apart from Christ, folks, all of our souls are caved in towards. Our souls are caved in towards ourselves, to paraphrase Augustine. By the way, again, this is impossible to do outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus is not saying you must do this, and then I'll give you salvation and eternal life, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that this is the cost of following after me. Okay? It costs everything. It costs yourself. He's teaching about the nature or character of what actual saving faith looks like. Hey, life with Christ is not about you. It's no longer about your agenda and your ambitions and man's interests and man's thing. Rather, it's all about him. So in order to meet this condition, you must come to Christ on his terms, not on your own. Hey, this is his condition. These are his demands. He's laying the people, the crowds, the disciples, those who are following after him for all sorts of reasons, his 12 disciples. He's letting them know. He's letting us know today. Following him is the end of you. And he's asking and he's inviting and he's saying and he's calling, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? The people in Israel, who, as we know, were influenced by the works righteousness system of their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all the rest, they needed to hear this. And the first thing that needed to go for them was their self-righteousness, their dependence on their own goodness, their own external works to earn their way to acceptance before God. This was the major error of their understanding about salvation. As one author puts it, quote, grace is not extended to those who think they are well, but to those who know they are sick. It was not the self-assured Pharisee whom Jesus declared to be righteous, but the undeserving and self-confessed unworthy sinner who cried out for mercy, right? Luke chapter 18. Jesus' hearers needed to recognize that they could not merit God's favor through outward conformity to the rituals and traditions of Judaism. They're unable to keep the law perfectly. They fell woefully short of God's standard of holy perfection, as we all do, Romans 3:23, all Jew, Gentile, fallen short of the glory of God because we've sinned, and thus deserve divine condemnation and eternal death because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. It's only by rejecting their self-righteous efforts as worthless and clinging to God's gracious gift of righteousness through faith in Christ that they could be saved. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 3. So the sinner denies himself when he abandons self-reliance and self-confidence, and instead he or she depends on Christ's power and mercy alone for salvation, end quote. And thinking back on my own testimony, and maybe you can think back on yours, coming to the end of my own version of what gets people into heaven. Did anybody have that moment when you got saved? I had to admit that my perspective and my beliefs about heaven, about religion, about hell, about salvation, about who gets in and who's left out, was completely wrong. It was my own perspective. It was dead wrong. And listen, my beliefs about those things, I held them very, very strongly. They were almost like a core part of who I was. And you know what? As I witnessed to other unbelievers in the world, I find that people in general hold incredibly strong convictions and feelings about this. Hey, they think they know. or at least they think that no one can really know. And so it's a major point of contention. It's a major point of discord when you get to that part of the conversation many times, when you bring Jesus' words into it, that he is the only way, that he is the only truth, that he is the only life. He is the only way that anyone can know God the Father and get into heaven. And so has anyone else experienced that witnessing to unbelievers? That when you start talking about that part of it, or maybe they bring it up, that's one of their main objections to Christianity. And it's so narrow, and it's so just, you think you know everything, and that's not what the Bible says, and I can't believe that. I literally had two conversations in the past week to professing Christians who said those exact words. I can't believe that. God will send good people to hell? There's only one way? This very past week, well, the gospel calls people to deny their previous false and wrong ideas about all of that, about salvation, heaven, hell, eternal life, the gospel. This is part of self-denial. And I'm telling you, it's the very core of a lot of people's feelings and emotions and convictions when they think about religion. So beyond that, denying of self in practical terms includes, and this is for those of us who are in Christ, your selfish desires, and for those of us who are still outside of Christ. You have to understand this. In practical terms, self-denial includes selfish desires, selfish priorities, self-centered ways, a denial of your sinful lusts, your sinful flesh, your pride, your wants, okay, that are apart from Christ. I want to quote Warren Wiersbe here. He says, denying self is not the same as self-denial. This is really helpful. He says, we practice self-denial when, for a good purpose, we occasionally give up things or activities, but we deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey his will. This once-for-all dedication is followed by a daily dying to self as we take up the cross and follow him. That's the part I was talking about if we're Christians. From the human point of view, listen, we are losing ourselves, but from the divine perspective, we are finding ourselves. When we live for Christ, we become more like him. And this brings out our own unique individuality, end quote. Okay? So I hope that makes sense, folks, and we'll get into it a little bit more next time. The rest of the passage speaks to that a little bit more. But that is the first condition that Jesus mentions here of being a true disciple of Christ. Okay? Denying of self, denial of self, self-denial. The second condition of a true disciple is the bearing of your cross. Okay? The bearing of cross, bearing of your cross, cross-bearing. Jesus has just begun teaching his disciples, you remember last week, about the suffering that he must undergo, right? The Messiah must what? Must suffer. In verse 31, remember from last week, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He must be even murdered. And he didn't mention his crucifixion here, but that was to come. And on his road of suffering to the cross, he calls those who would follow him, that doing so, that following him means suffering for them as well. When he uses that phrase, take up his cross, the picture that would come to his disciples and the people's minds was of crucifixion and death. Okay, whereas today, many people think of nice jewelry, necklaces, earrings, or decorations. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But when Jesus utters these words, he's connoting images of violence. Okay? It brings up pictures of public humiliation and execution. That was the understanding. All the people would have known what he was referring to. Okay? In Jesus' time, there was estimated to be 30,000 Jews who were crucified. This was the Roman government's way of punishing those who would dare defy Caesar's imperial authority. It was for the worst criminals and enemies of Rome. It was an instrument of torture designed, as we know, for prolonged agony and pain. A prisoner even carried his own cross to the place of execution, which signified submission to Rome's power. And it's not exactly the same, but in today's world, we might picture the electric chair. Hey, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his electric chair and follow me. And as I put it that way, it seems much more startling, doesn't it? Well, the crowds that Jesus was talking to would have been completely taken aback to hear these simple, straightforward, few yet profound, deep words that he's telling them here. Pastor John MacArthur says, "When the Lord used a cross to explain the cost of discipleship, his audience knew precisely what he meant. Jesus' point was that those who desired to be his disciples, rather than seeking prosperity and ease, okay, comfort, they must be willing to endure persecution, rejection, hardship, and even martyrdom for his sake. To follow Christ was to embark on a path of adversity and maltreatment. Those who initially profess Christ but are unwilling to suffer for his sake expose the fact that they are not truly his disciples." End quote. Let me read to you John chapter 15. John 15, and this is much closer to the cross. John 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Quick gut check, folks. If your life and attitude and words and being and living looks more like the world and you're kind of popular with unbelievers or just very comfortable with them, gut check. He says, if you were of the world would love its own, but he took his disciples out of the world, so they're different. And so that because of that, the world hates you. Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Again, they hate the Savior, and so they're going to hate those who follow him. The hatred of the world against Christ was fulfilled in him bearing the cross, which was the ultimate of suffering and shame. And Jesus is telling all who wish to come after him that the world, they're going to come after you too. Be ready. Be ready. That's part of what it is to come after him, that one be willing to suffer, and even greatly, even to a horrific death, even to public shame and humiliation for the sake of Christ. He doesn't say, wear your cross. He says, bear your cross. Okay, following him might cost you everything. And many are not willing. A number of months ago, we went through the parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4. Let me just read to you. You remember that, right? The first three hearts that received the gospel, that received the word of Christ, were not regenerate, converted hearts. They rejected. They rejected the gospel. And listen, verse 17, this is the second soil. It says, verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, because of the gospel, because of Christ, immediately, what happens? They fall away. They fall away. So hopefully this explanation dispels the common understanding of that phrase. A lot of times we think bearing the cross is just referring to human sufferings, common sufferings and hardships that are experienced in life. Rather than that, Jesus is speaking of the suffering that a disciple takes on because specifically of his relationship to Jesus. Okay, not just general difficulties that arise in our life. Not your mother-in-law, okay? Not your difficult job or line of work or that person there or whatever else. James Brooks, helpful comment here. He says, the concept should never be cheapened by applying it to enduring some irritation or even a major burden. It is a willingness, bearing the cross, it's a willingness to suffer for Jesus and for others. Such a concept of discipleship is so radical that many contemporary Christians in the West have difficulty relating to it, end quote. And Stephen, for myself, I think just that kind of persecution is hard to relate to. Okay, going all the way to that kind of suffering and humiliation and shame and public embarrassment and even death. Luke has the word daily in Luke chapter 9. He says, take up your cross daily. He doesn't mean that there needs to be a new cross every single day. It's just that willingness to accept his cross, his or her cross, his or her sufferings for following Christ, that's what must characterize the true disciple each and every day. And that's what he means when he says daily. Today, tomorrow, the next day, every day, each day, take up your cross daily. And so we wrap up this point, Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, right? It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And later in Galatians, in chapter 6, which is what our wonderful offertory that Ruth played was based on. Galatians 6, verse 14, he says, but may it never be, as he wraps up this letter, he says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And so, wonderful truth there, that the world, the glories and what we delight in, what we rejoice in, what we believe in, it's been crucified when we come to Christ. And Paul says in verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Now he's standing in the way of those who would seek to hate on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So dear Faith Bible Church family, doesn't this run counter to any notions of a comfortable Christianity, of a convenient, easy, relaxed, mellow life? And doesn't this cause those who are not sure if they're Christians, okay, to really count the cost of following him? Maybe for us all. The first condition was denying of self. The second was bearing of your cross. The third and final one is following of Christ. Okay? Christ pursuit. Speaking of suffering, and this is a really significant aspect of following our Lord. Because as we learned previously from Mark's gospel, when Jesus called those men, the fishers of fish, what did he say to them? He said, follow me. And I will make you become fishers of what? Of men. Fishers of men. That's what Jesus came to do. Okay? To reach the lost with the gospel of salvation. Again, going to the gospel of John. John chapter 10, and verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. A lot of times in evangelism, the question is, do you know the Lord? Is he your good shepherd? Another question that we should ask is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you like that? As his sheep? Verse 12, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But Jesus says in verse 14, oh, sorry, I went backwards. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Okay? Jesus is referring to not just those amongst the Jewish people, those amongst the Israelites, but those who are outside of that flock, who are part of the flock as well, who are Gentiles, which is probably a lot of us. But he's telling the disciples here and the people that it is not only for the Jews. And so verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. There it is again. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Thank you, Lord. Look, in the next chapter of John, chapter 11, Caiaphas the high priest says at that time, John chapter 11, verse 51 and 52, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Okay, once again, Jesus came to gather a people. He came on a rescue mission to save the souls of men, all tribes, tongues, and nations. And these would be people who would eventually claim loyalty and allegiance to him alone for the glory of God alone. And he would gather them by his death on the cross, his resurrection, in order to save them for their sins, provide them forgiveness and eternal life. So his demand to follow me, just like when he's calling his disciples to follow him, these fishers of fish, it means that everyone who joins him joins with him on that same mission. We are, as his disciples, under his authority as our Lord to preach the gospel to all creation, to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, make disciples of all the nations. We are to join with Christ in the work that he came to do. So he says, this is the condition. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must follow me. And this is a command, and it's a command in the present, and it's an imperative, a command. This is a continuing pattern he's calling his disciples to. And it's a call for this to be a true disciple's lifestyle. So one must actually be following Jesus, walking with him, walking after him, pursuing him in faith and obedience. It's not just to wish it. It's not just a wishful thinking. It's not just a sentiment. It's not just an emotional feeling. Jesus says, actually follow me. Actively follow me. Come after me. Pursue me. Chase after. Okay, this is the reaction and relationship of a disciple to his teacher. This is a sheep to his shepherd. And we do what he says to do. And again, the Christian life is very simple, is it not? Exalt God, come in worship of him, okay? Equip and edify the saints, okay? Do the work and walk together with the church, and evangelize the lost, witness to the lost. Okay? It's very, very simple what Jesus says to do. Again, in John chapter 10, verse 27, what's the difference between the goats and the sheep? A counterfeit Christianity versus the real thing. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They're following Jesus actively as a present, active lifestyle. That's the characteristic, the pattern, direction of their life continually. So many people ask the question, like, am I allowed to do this if I'm a Christian? And whether that has to do with things that we consume or things that people that we're dating or just a certain job to take. Or, like, am I allowed to, is that okay? And can I watch this movie? Can I watch this thing on the internet? And the question should not be like, is that okay? And the question is, how closely do you want to follow the footsteps of your Savior? Hey, we should be walking so closely to our Good Shepherd that he's tripping over us, rather than skirting on the outside fences and boundaries all the time with our lives. So he says, follow me. And again, when we look at the parable of the soils and people who hear the gospel, and some even are claiming to be Christians, and it seems like there's something that's sprouting there, and then what happens? You know, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things come in, and it turns out they were just claiming Christ, but not actually confessing him. And so instead of finding out what Jesus says to do, living in trust and obedience to him, following his trail, many people in the church today want to blaze their own trail. They want to continue to follow their own thinking and wisdom. Instead of abiding in Christ's word and his gracious promises and his loving admonitions, many kind of pay lip service to the Bible. They make up their own interpretation of things. The Christian life that they're comfortable with, or things that would make sense in their minds and their human wisdom and experience. But Jesus says clearly to continue in his word and then prove to be disciples of his. John chapter 8 again. When we walk with the Lord, what did he promise? He promised that we would never walk in darkness, but we'd have the light of life, right? John 8, verse 12. He's our lamp wherever we walk. He gives us his word. He's always with us. His spirit is with us, and he enables us to walk by the spirit, which he tells us to do in Galatians 5. Paul puts it this way, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? Follow me as I imitate him. This might even cause major friction in our relationships. Some of you have experienced this. Matthew 10, verse 34. Listen, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. These are, again, some of those hard demands of Jesus, right? For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And in verse 37 of Matthew 10, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And so those are clear, sobering words that Jesus pronounces. And in Luke chapter 14, in another very just plain and forthright teaching that Jesus gives, Luke 14, verse 25, it says, now large crowds were going along with him. Okay, many people were following after Jesus. They were going after him. So what's he say? He turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So how hard would this be to take for those in the Jewish culture, okay, in which family relationships were so incredibly important? It was such a family-oriented and community-oriented culture. Hey, kind of like the Korean culture of which I'm from, hey, or the Asian culture in general. It's in all many cultures in general, but I'll just speak for myself. Okay, family is incredibly important. It's almost everything, especially when you go old school Korean. Okay, but Jesus just says, those who don't hate their own family cannot be my disciple. Okay, and so that begs some explanation, doesn't it? Okay, hopefully we're understanding that following Jesus is so supremely imperative and important as a Christian's priority, as far as our priority of relationships, that it calls for behaviors and actions and decisions sometimes that might seem to the world to be hate towards our family. It might look like hate to the world. And perhaps some of us have known or read about missionary families bringing young wife and children to dangerous places. Hey, John Payton, who was a missionary back in the day to the land of the New Hebrides, and just some of us are aware that those are peoples who are known to be cannibals. Okay, so it was a very dangerous place to bring other people. The wife had to count the cost of following Jesus, right? John Payton himself had to go to the father and say, is this okay with you? But the kids have no choice. Hey, the world would see this action, this decision, as cruel and loveless, hey, to a young wife or to kids. Might consider it hate. But Jesus' mission and work, hey, his road to suffering was exactly that. He would be killed. He would be murdered for what? For the sake of sinners of all the nations, all ethnic groups, all tribes, all colors. So that's how love is demonstrated by God, that Christ died for the sins of all who would believe in him. So following him means that kind of life for some Christians. You think of Jim Elliot, okay, the Ecuador Five. So this is counting the cost. And we're going to continue this next time in part two and the rest of the verses. But Jesus wants those who are considering following him, okay, those who are wishing or desiring or willing to follow him, to count the cost. Okay? He's not playing any tricks, is he? He's not doing a bait and switch at all here. He's speaking very plainly. He wants them to know. He's not trying to deceive them or paint a rosy, comfortable picture of the Christian life. Okay, following him will cost you everything. I want to conclude with this quote from John Piper in his book, What Jesus Demands from the World. So listen to this. He writes, Jesus did not die to make this life easy for us or prosperous. He died to remove every obstacle to our everlasting joy in making much of him. And he calls us to follow him in his sufferings, because this life of joyful suffering for Jesus' sake shows that he is more valuable than all the earthly rewards that the world lives for. If you follow Jesus only because he makes life easy now, it will look to the world as though you really love what they love, and Jesus just happens to provide it for you. But if you suffer with Jesus in the pathway of love because he's your supreme treasure, your reason for living, then it will be apparent to the world that your heart is set on a different fortune than theirs. And this is why Jesus demands that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. End quote. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ costs you everything, and yet he alone is worth it. He's worth it. Is anyone else, any person that you can think of, worthy of this followership? Could anyone else utter those kinds of words and statements and demands without being God in the flesh, the Lord of the universe himself? Of course not. Only Jesus is worth it. And so we can say, as the end of the hymn that Ruth beautifully played for us. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so gracious to us. In your goodness, we have gained, we have benefited, we have profited so much, and you've shown us once again your goodness through giving us the truth of your word. And I pray that it's been received, God, not in a way that makes Jesus seem harsh or your word seem harsh or this sermon seem harsh, but rather that these are loving truths that Jesus himself has uttered to the people, the crowds, the masses who were following after him for all sorts of reasons and they were erroneous and mistaken and even wicked and evil because it was on their own self-interest. But thank you, God, for giving us this word and causing us to evaluate ourselves and thanking you that there is someone who's worthy. There's someone who's worth our entire souls, our entire hearts, our entire lives, our entire love, and that person is Jesus Christ. You are that God, Father. Thank you so much that we can come to you with these conditions, knowing that Christ is all in all. We pray these things in his strong name. Amen.